all the way through chapter 14. But after dealing with the gender issues in the first part of the chapter, he moves on to deal with some major problems as the church comes around the Lord's table. And he's trying to get those things ironed out and help them to see what this time is to be. There's nothing tonight really new that I tell you about our opportunity to observe the Lord's Supper. It's the same as it has always been since the Old Testament to now. The commands that God has given and the reasons that he's given us this ordinance, they're still all the same. In Matthew chapter 26, look at beginning in verse 20, if you would, please. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it. Now, there's actions that he's taken there. Jesus took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, and he gave it, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament." That's important wording as well. "This is the blood of my New Testament, which is shed for many for the remissions of sin. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. I want us to notice some of what both Matthew is saying, Luke chapter 22 is saying, what Jesus said when he set this up, and what Paul is telling the church in 1 Corinthians in chapter number 11. You can go ahead and find your place there, and we'll be there in a few moments. We'll be several other passages of Scripture as well. But as we're doing this tonight, we remember the Lord's sacrifice on our behalf. And we're to come to this time. This is not a solemn time. It's a sacred time, but this isn't by any means a sad time. This is a form of true worship. This is a time of excitement and joy to think of what Christ did on our behalf. Now, we're proclaiming his death till he comes when we do this. We are entering into what we talked about in Sunday school hour this morning. This Lord's table is sort of a bond of unity with the whole church body. So if you take note of anything tonight, there's about three things that we'll notice. This is, first of all, it was a time of sacrifice. The first thing that Jesus did was he gave thanks. Now, we expect, and eventually, at some time, I would like to have a friend of mine come by, Brother Ken Overby, who is working with the Jews in North Carolina around the Charlotte area. And he does a presentation of the Lord's Supper. And he does an in-depth, detailed piece regarding the elements of the Lord's Supper. As best we can tell, and you know that there's a convenience thing with this, and we have the little stamped out wafer, which is it has no leaven to it, and those type of things. But as best we can tell, they probably didn't have that at the time of Christ. There was preparation made for that. And this was probably a loaf-type bread, again, unleavened, and I'm not going to go down the trail of explaining why. Well, I think we all know that. But it was an unleavened loaf, and the Bible says that Christ took it and he broke it. He broke pieces off for individual serving with this. Now, the common loaf was shared. It indicated a unity and a common bond that was shared in the whole body of Christ. Now, note also the presence of Christ in this. It speaks of the new covenant. Now, it calls it, in the passage that we just read in Matthew, the New Testament. Now, we read other passages, it calls it the New Covenant. Jeremiah chapter 31 prophetically talks about what's going to happen in Matthew 26 and what's going to happen in Luke 22 when Christ institutes the Lord's Supper. But this word here, when we're looking at this, and it says the Testament. In ancient Greek, it carried a greater meaning with it. It was an act of someone of his own free will distributing gifts. In fact, some of you have. You have a piece of paper located somewhere around your home or in a safe place. You have what is called a last will and what? Testament. And there, it lies right off the beginning. I, being of sound mind. Now, how many of us are sound mind? But that last will and testament is a legal document in which a person, in an unselfish way, distributes that which they have had, and it usually has some conditions with it. We had a case a number of years ago, well over 20 years ago, we had a case in the church of a lady who was very ill. She wrote her will up. And quite truthfully, some of her family were more interested in where the will was and what the will said was more so than they were in her health and in her getting well. It was strange. In fact, an interesting part, she had a young son, and she had been a professional. She had provided for her folks, especially for her son, after she had gone, after she died. And so she had taken care of things. But interesting part was this. She set it up that he couldn't touch it until he was 21 years old. And so when you read out that testament, a lot of people got a little agitated. They didn't have access to that. Well, her condition, her will and her testament told what she wanted to be done. And it gave conditions on that. Now, we have read from Matthew chapter 26. I want to read to you from 2 Corinthians. You hold in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let's read from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you want to turn over there, you may. I'm not keeping you from doing that. But 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 says this. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Christ Jesus, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors of Christ. What does that mean? We have the voice of Christ, we have the power of Christ, and the authority of Christ upon us. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, the reason for reading that verse tonight is to see that this is the testament of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the will. This is what he desired to do in reconciling us to God. Now, I do want you to turn to this passage of Scripture tonight, and that's in Hebrews chapter number 9. Hebrews chapter number 9. This is a wonderful passage in the book of Hebrews, which is a book about better ways. Now, I know that sometimes, I've heard it in different realms, of people that do something and they say this, there's got to be a better way. You know what we're looking for when we say that? We're really looking for this. There's got to be an easier way. But there's got to be a better way. And throughout all of history, from the original Passover until this time in the life of Christ, there was going to be a better way. Now, in Hebrews chapter 9, come to verse 12, if you would, please. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once unto the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Now, I've said this for years, and I believe this with all my heart, is scriptural tonight. We cannot be saved with the blood of animals. And a little touchy when it comes to this one. I don't believe that the people in the Old Testament were saved by the blood of animals. They were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. In faith of what was coming, like we are saved in what was past. The blood of the animal sacrifices were a covering for the sin of the people until that time, which the purity of the blood of Christ and a better blood could be shed. Now, when it says to us here that the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. Now, notice it says, and he entered once into the holy place. I can't tell you when this happened. I don't know if it was days later. I don't know if it was while his body was in the tomb. But I believe that he entered once into the holy place. Where is the holy place? The presence of the Father. And he brought a better way. And what the blood of goats and bulls and calves and doves had never been able to do, the blood of Jesus Christ did. And I believe that Jesus went into the holy place, the holy of holies, the presence of the Heavenly Father. And just as the Old Testament priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and when he did in the presence of God, he put the blood of the offering sacrifices on the altar of God. Jesus, sometime after he shed his blood, I don't believe with anything in me that his blood ran down the wood of the cross and into the sands of that nation and was wasted away. Somehow, in a supernatural way, in a spiritual way, the blood of Jesus Christ, I believe, was collected just like an Old Testament sacrifice. And Jesus went into the holy place and stood before God himself and gave him his blood. Let's keep reading in Hebrews chapter number 9. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, let's not read through that. I'm grateful tonight that my salvation gives me the promise of heaven when I die. But that's not the overall goal. That's the end result. Notice what we just read. The goal, the purpose for our salvation in this verse, it says, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. To make us able spiritually to serve the living God. Verse 15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, the desire of Jesus Christ, which is to save us, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. I've told you a story before. I'll not go into all of the details of it tonight. But it was a true story, a Christian family living in Ontario, Canada. The last name was, I'm going to have to read it, Bajinskis. His name was George. Her name was Vera. It was February 16th, 1989. And they got a phone call at 9:15 in the morning. There was a wreck outside the high school. Their son was a senior at the high school, and someone called and said there's been a horrible crash in front of the high school. It appears that it's your car. So they got in their car and they made their way quickly to the exact location. And as they got there, they opened the car doors to get out. And the first thing that caught her attention was a media camera and where it was pointed. And by nature, she looked at where the camera was pointed and she saw that it was focused on the largest pool of blood that she had ever seen. In the next few moments, they found out their son was dead. She said, when I saw the car and I saw the focus of that camera, she actually looked at her husband and said, "He's gone." Over the next few minutes, all sorts of thoughts that they testify ran through their mind. She said in interviews after that and in writing after that of what had happened to them, she said, "We walked up to the tape line and I could see this pool of blood. And I wanted to go over and pool it all together and take it. I wanted to get it into the body of my son." She said, "Because I knew that his life was in his blood." The father said in his writing of this, he said, "We stood there and so many were trying to console us and encouraging us to leave and turn and do all of these things." And he said, "What struck me more so than his mother was," he said, "the firemen that were there and the policemen that were there were walking through the pool of blood." And he said, "It wasn't but a few moments to try to clear the scene. The tow truck backed up and began to get ready to pull the car and get it on the rollback." And he said, "When he backed the wrecker up and he began to get the chains out," he said, "it was as if that blood was not even there." And he took his jacket off, and against what everyone else was saying, he lifted up the tape and he walked underneath and he laid his jacket out on the ground. He said, "I got on my knees and I patted my jacket down into my son's blood. And I got everything that I could get, I was getting up." He said, "I knew that his life was in his blood." She said this of the case, "I had been saved for years, and I knew that I was saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, but I never understood its significance until I saw the life of my son on the ground." She said, "Then I understood the story of why blood." She said, "The blood became to me the strongest language that God the Father could use." She said, "I knew that it was the most precious thing that he could give was the blood of his son." She said, "I knew that he had paid for me the highest price that anyone could ever pay." Well, 1 Peter says it in a biblical form and fashion in chapter 1 and verse 18. "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold." I'll stop there long enough to say this. Man thinks he can buy his way out of his problems. Man thinks that he can spend his way out of his problems. But the scripture said, we're not redeemed, we're not saved by the corruptible things like silver and gold. "For your vain conversation received by tradition from the fathers, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without spot and without blemish." Hebrews chapter 10 verse 29, I think, is God's message about the blood of his son. Just as that family in a physical way. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29, "Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and had done despite unto the Spirit by grace." God must have felt as he looked and looks at man, much like that family did in Ontario that day, when people were just going about doing their job and they had no true understanding of what that blood was. We're to do what we're doing tonight in remembrance. One of the elements of this supper is the juice that we receive. And I remind you that as we read in Matthew, he said, "I'll not drink this again from the vine until that day." And amongst churches and amongst Christians, there is a huge dividing line tonight over the use of alcohol around the Lord's table, which I remind you, alcohol is fermentation. I point to you in Matthew 26 that Jesus said, "I'll not drink of this vine again until that day when I drink it new with you." There's importance to that. I'm not trying to be critical of people tonight, but I'm glad that my faith is not like the faith of a Muslim who believes that they're saved by their works. And I could give many other religious groups and churches that believe they were saved by work. I'm glad I don't have to work for mine. I'm glad I don't have to work to keep it. Mondays is a hard day for me to feel like I'm saved. I'm glad he keeps me on Monday. And I'm glad it's by grace, through faith, and not of myself, because I couldn't do it. Second thing that we're doing here tonight, it's a time of re-examining the saints. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as Paul is talking to the church about what they've been doing wrong and how they weren't proceeding properly on what Christ had left them to do, he gave this word: "So let a man examine himself." That doesn't mean examine somebody across the row from you. Let a man examine himself. Now that word "examine" that is here is the word to be put on trial. If you've ever been around a trial, you know that there is an examination of everything, of the witnesses, of the evidence that is there. And what they're looking for in this case in Scripture, to examine ourselves, we're looking for genuineness. We're testing the strength of. We're not talking about examine ourselves for judgment by a jury. And I know that we know the Scripture in the Bible that tells us this, that we're to judge ourselves, that we be not judged. There's a lot of things throughout my life that I have been asked to examine about myself, and I've shared those with you before. Your mother was probably like my mother was. She was very interested in you coming to the table with clean hands. And I don't know, I cannot really remember ever coming to the table that I passed her exam. Now, I didn't lie to her. When she would say, "Have you washed your hands?" I had, in my terms. You say, "Well, what were your terms?" And I don't know how many times she has said, "Let me see the hands." And I've held them out, and she just simply doesn't say a word. She just points. Now, I can give you some other illustrations of that tonight, but I'm not going to because it's painful. When I was told to examine myself, that I be not examined by authority. I think it's interesting that when we come to this table, Paul is encouraging a church that's doing it wrong. He says this: let a man examine himself. He doesn't say, first thing you do. And I don't believe David is an illustration of this. Paul didn't say, now the first thing you want to happen is you want God to judge you. You want God to examine you. I believe Paul is saying the first thing you want to do is examine yourself. Get everything that you know of. Do your best in examining yourself. Now, I think David gives to us some pretty good wisdom when he says in Psalm 26, verse 2, he said, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me, try my reins and my heart." But that's not the first thing David did. We could read in scriptures tonight, David examined himself before he ever said to the Lord, "Lord, I'm going to pass exam. Why don't you look at me?" First of all, David examined himself. He did everything he could within his own eyes and his own conscience and his own heart to prepare himself. Then he says, and again he does it, he repeats it in Psalm 139. And he says this, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." Now let me ask you this tonight. Can you remember every wicked thing you've ever done? Can you remember every sin that you've ever committed? One of the importances of us praying every day and asking God forgiveness of our sin and for God to show us where we have done wrong. A lot of times you and I do wrong and we really don't even recognize that we've done wrong. But David, again, is saying, "Lord, search me and try me. I've done everything that I can. Now I want you to search me. I want you to try me." In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7 through 11, I know we're doing a lot of scriptures tonight. But once we get to that place, we have examined ourselves, and then we turn it over to the Lord and ask Him to open our eyes and help us see if there is anything that disqualifies us from coming before the Lord's table. "Lord, would you please draw it to my attention? Search me, try me, see if there's anything in me." And then Hebrews chapter number 12 says this about what he does in return. "If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not?" Andrew, have I ever spanked you before? He has the same reaction when I call his name. Jack, we've been around each other quite a bit. Have I ever spanked you before? You want to change that tonight? He answered no to both. I've never administered discipline to either one of these two. You know why? They're not mine. I had somebody tell me about a year and a half ago, "I can do anything I want to do." And I've never had God judge me and chasten me. And they said it with pride. I said, "I wouldn't want to be in your shoes or your britches, either one." He said, "Well, why not?" I said, "Because my Bible tells me that God judges His children." "But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then your bastards are not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us," and all God's people said amen, "and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they," physically, our physical fathers, "verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but He for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness." What is that? That holiness, the sanctification, the cleansing. And just as the cup tonight and the bread tonight are without leaven, they're pure. That's how God wants us to come to His table tonight. "Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yielded the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The third thing that we'll look at tonight and finish with this, it's a time of renouncing selfishness. And you say, Pastor, where does that? I have read hundreds of times in the Scripture, and I know it's a time of remembrance, and I know it's a time of examination. Wherever is the time of renouncing selfishness? I want you to look in our text tonight, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Come down, if you would, to verse number 33 and verse number 34. Whereunto, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. If any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest I will set in order when I come. If you read here and you go back to a little earlier in the passage of Scripture, I think it's in verse 17 to about verse 22, you find out that it had gone, and this is Paul's major concern with the church, is it had gone from being the Lord's Supper, a time of examination, and a time of worship and a time of remembrance, to a time of fellowship. I'm not trying to be overly funny with this, but it was a potluck dinner. They weren't paying attention to any of the things that God had put in place. If you read verse 17 through verse 22, you find out that everyone wanted to be first in line. Everyone was looking out for themselves. And that within the church, now remember, Paul's not writing to a heathen world, he's writing to a church. And he says, within the church itself, it has become filled with selfishness. And every man looking out for his own good. And so this is a time in which we remember what Christ has done for us. And these are the moments where we re-examine ourselves. But it should also be a time in which we renounce selfishness that may have creeped in. And if it creeped in to the early church, just a few years removed from Jesus Christ, what would make us think that it couldn't creep in here? Philippians chapter number 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than selves. We've looked at really three focuses. Looking up, what Christ has done. Looking in to examine ourselves. And now number three is looking out at other people, breaking the move of selfishness. I was reading behind Andrew Murray, 100 years after he died. He wrote some good devotionals. And I want to give you a quote that he said. We need to rediscover the almost lost discipline of self-examination, and the reawakened sense of sin will beget a reawakened sense of wonder. Do you remember that old hymn? And I was trying to remember what evangelist it was. I think it was Gypsy Smith, when someone asked him of his salvation and what made it precious to him and what he of all things didn't want to happen. What did he look for in his life to keep himself fresh and full of the Holy Spirit? And he said this, I never want to lose the wonder of it all. Someone took that statement and they penned the words of the hymn, The Wonder of It All. Can I ask you that? Have you lost the wonder? The wonder of what we have tonight in Christ? I have found this out in life, that the things that we have closest to us and are most familiar with are often the things that we take for granted the most. I'm speaking to the backbone of the church tonight, those that are present for just about every service. And I wonder how many of us, when we talk about the blood of Christ, It's just a common thing to us. We've lost the wonder, lost the excitement of what Christ has done. I was reading behind another pastor, and he told the story of his father. His father had been in the military and came home in 1949, just after the war. News media often captured pictures of soldiers carrying their bag, walking down the road, hitchhiking, trying to get home. His father got home in 1949, and his getting home, the joy of it, the thrill of it, was broken shortly after getting home. His mother was admitted to the hospital. They called the family into the hospital room where she was, and they said, "Your mother is very, very sick. She had, I believe it was AB negative blood, a rare blood form. And in 1949, they didn't have blood banks throughout the cities, and the hospital was looking and looking and looking. They said, to save her life, she needs blood, and we can't find it. And if we don't find it soon, she's going to leave this world." It's Pastor Lee that I was reading behind. Said his dad was brokenhearted, of course, and got in the car to go home and pick up other family members. And he wanted to shower. He wanted to change clothes. And said he was having a very, very difficult struggle with it. Got in his car and left the hospital parking lot. Tears running down the sides of his face. And didn't say much. Got up the highway and he passed one of those soldiers walking up the road. He says that his dad's testimony of this was, "I was angry at God. I was upset with God. And I was blaming God. God, I've been gone all these years and now I'm home. And here tonight, my mother's going to die." He said, my dad talked to God about it not being fair and this and that and the other. He said, my dad passed one of those soldiers carrying his big old bag with all the stuff in it, hitchhiking, trying to get home. And he said, my dad tells the story this way. He pulled off the side of the road and picked the guy up. He got in and shut the door. And he said, son, I do not remember saying one word to him. I didn't know where he was going. I didn't introduce myself to him. He said, we drove for probably a couple miles. And the soldier saw the tear coming down the side of this man's face. Now, this is 1949. He saw the tear coming down his face. And he said, sir, I don't mean to be a bother to you. And if you need to drop me off, that's fine. But I see the tears and I know your heart's heavy. What can I ask you what the struggle is tonight? And he said, my father began to relate to him. I've been at war. I just got back. I've only been back a month or so. Tonight my mom's going to die. I'm going home to get the rest of the family to clean up and go back to the hospital. And we'll have to say goodbye to her. The hospital says there's nothing they can do because she has a rare form of blood. There's none in this city and they can't find any for. And the hour is late and the time is short. She's going to die. He said this soldier reached into his pocket and pulled out his dog tags that had hung around his neck. And he held them over in front of his father. And his father began to read what was written on the dog tag. Your name, your military number, and your blood type. And he was AB negative. And he said, turn this car around and get me to the hospital. And I'll give blood. 1949. They got to the hospital. The doctors saw the tags and saw that this is a definite match in blood. They began to draw the blood from him and they put it over into this man's mother. In 1949, preacher, why do you keep saying 1949? I remember you said it now four times. Because this is the story that the pastor used to preach the importance of the blood of Jesus Christ at her funeral in 1996. She lived 47 more years. And they say that at her funeral, over a dozen people gave their hearts to Christ when they realized the importance of the blood. It's a time to look up and to remember. It's a time to look in and examine. And it's a time to look out and break the bonds of selfishness. Let's pray together. Father, please help us now in what we're about to do to understand you take this very important. You take this very sincere. And so just in this handful of moments that we have tonight, in which we'll sing an invitation hymn, help us to examine ourselves. And the quietness of the moments as the elements are distributed throughout the room, help us to examine ourselves. Help us to remember what you've done. And then would you, as David said, search us. And bring to mind anything that's hidden away that we've forgotten. May we confess that before you. And may we humbly come before your table tonight for those reasons by which you call us to this place. I pray that you'll do just that in each and every one of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together, please. Have your book, 657. 657, if you would, tonight. And we're going to sing a verse of him from Cleanse Me. Join us, if you would, please.
Search me, O God, and know my heart today.